good. Thank you guys up in the sound booth for helping us to adjust today. We're continuing in our study together in the Gospel of John. And we're at the time when we come to the crucifixion of Christ. It's a dark passage. It was a dark time. And at the same time, glorious. It's a time that shows the wickedness and the wrath of man, and at the same time shows the grace and mercy of our Father. I want you to follow along in your text as I read our passage today. We're in chapter 19 of John, chapter 19, verses 16 to 24. I'll give verse 15 just to get a little context. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Last week we looked at the trial of Jesus, and it came to a conclusion. Remember, there was a religious aspect to the trial before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and there was also the Roman, the legal, the political trial. Both had three phases, so there were six phases. Not all are recorded in John. But it's now come to a conclusion, and Pilate has announced a verdict. His verdict is innocent. Three times he has declared, "I find no fault in him." And I say innocent, even though our courts never say that. They only say not guilty. And specifically, if you ever watched when a trial is reaching that place and the jury announces, they specifically say, "On this charge, not guilty. On this charge, not guilty." They're not saying the person has never done wrong or never broken the law, but they're saying, "On that charge, we're going to say not guilty." Pilate says, "I cannot find one thing wrong in this man," literally. And so he says, he's not just not guilty of any charge, he's innocent. Three times. He tried to release Jesus to them on that basis. Then and that was rejected. And then he said, "Okay, I'll condemn him. I'll find him guilty, and then we'll pardon him on the Passover release program." And they said, "Not on your life. We'd rather you release a murdering terrorist named Barabbas." And then he appealed to their pity. He scourged him, which was a horribly torturous punishment. Brought him out with a crown of thorns on him, and says, "Okay, there he is." Thinking that would finally evoke some pity. But instead they said, "Crucify him." And so, not because Jesus was guilty of any crime in his eyes, not because it was right, because it was politically expedient, the Jewish leaders at that point had called, pulled the trump card and said, okay, well, if you don't execute him, you're no friend of Caesar. And in that implying, and we'll go to Caesar and say, you had an insurrectionist and you did nothing. So to protect his own job and maybe his own life, Pilate condemned Jesus to die on the cross. And so Pilate conceded to crucify an innocent man. In verses 16 and 17, it says, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. One scholar, classics, says this, the condemned man, this is the Roman pattern, was placed in the center of a quaternion. Do you hear the word quattro? Do you hear the word four? A quaternion, four soldiers. A company of four Roman soldiers. His own cross was placed upon his shoulders. Scourging always preceded crucifixion, but he had already been scourged to try and be like a punishment that would gain pity. So they didn't scourge him again. But as part of the crucifixion, scourging was done. And then they would often lash and push and punch the prisoner as he carried his own crossbeam of the cross to the place of execution. Walking before this procession, an officer would carry a placard, a sign, announcing the crime for which he was being condemned and executed. Now, these things were always done in a very public way, because it wasn't just punishing the criminal. Rome was saying, if you mess with us, you're next. And so in a very public way, they marched him through the city towards the cross. It was the fulfillment of the decision of Pilate's court authority. But it was also the fulfillment of a divine decree. And a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. As we see Jesus being pushed along, already weakened terribly by the terrible scourging he received. And yet, when other prisoners would be complaining and cursing, he silently bore his cross. Isaiah 53 said that would happen in verse 7. In Isaiah 53:7, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When I think of that silence and that calm, silent like a lamb before its shearers, I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to watch that happen. I saw a demonstration shearing one time. And in fact, they not only were shearing a sheep of its wool, but they were doing it just to show how quickly it could happen. And so, I mean, it was amazing. But the sheep stood so perfectly still, they had to tell us, by the way, we haven't drugged this animal. This is just how they are. In fact, he was in such a hurry to put on a show that with the clippers, he got the ear. The lamb hardly flinched. That's the way lambs are. And so Jesus was like that lamb before the shearers. A dignified, royal, divine silence as he carried his cross. Many have seen in that a picture as he carried that wood on his shoulders. We look back to what happened basically in the same area 2,000 years before. For it was in Jerusalem. It wasn't called that at the time. But it was in this region where Isaac was put on an altar and offered to the Lord. Remember, God had said, you know, take him to Mount Moriah. Well, Jerusalem is where Mount Moriah is. And probably the Temple Mount is that place. In fact, tradition has it that the very rock that's under the Dome of the Rock is the place where Isaac was offered, though not killed. the Lord stopped him, remember? But remember one of the things that was stunning about it, Isaac had to carry his own wood up to the altar and up to the sacrifice. And remember when Isaac started putting things together and said, "Now, Father, I've got the wood, you've got the fire. Where's the lamb for sacrifice?" And the Lord, or Abraham responded, "The Lord will provide." Well, he did. But Isaac willingly offered himself to be sacrificed, if that's what God would have. And Abraham willingly was ready to sacrifice him. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us, Abraham was so clear on the promise of God. God said, in Isaac, you will become your descendants. And so Abraham honestly believed, well, if I'm going to sacrifice him, then you've got to bring him back to life, because you promised in Isaac would be my descendants. Well, God spared the life of Isaac, but God does not spare the life of his own son, who Isaac was a picture of. We're told he went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The word skull in Greek is cranium. That sounds kind of like the Latin word cranium. Why it's called the place of the skull, we're not told. Some have theorized that so many were executed there, the place was littered with human skulls, but that's not very likely. Then there's the other tradition that's where they found the skull of Adam, who was buried nearby. If you go to Jerusalem, they will show you the burial place of Adam. And if that convinces you, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn. I'd like to, it's one of those things where, oh yeah, this is where Adam's buried. Here, how do they, And so I don't think the skulls or that it's the Adam's skull. Some have suggested it's a hill that looks like a skull. In fact, I'll show you some pictures of one place that's been suggested that you'll look at it and say, wow, that looks like a skull. It's called Gordon's Calvary. General Gordon looked out. He was actually visiting the Spafford family in Jerusalem. Remember the family? Horatio Spafford wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." He moved his family to Jerusalem. They had a ministry there. And one time in the heat of the day, General Gordon was visiting them. He looked out over the city wall and he saw a hill that looked like a skull. And he thought to this passage and thought, I wonder if that's it. And that's where he discovered what's called Gordon's Calvary. Maybe. I'll show you pictures tonight. But that's where they took him. The place was outside of the city. Matthew and I think Mark mentioned that specifically. It's outside the city. And that, again, fulfills a biblical concept for when a sin offering was put on the altar, when the blood and parts were burned, the remains of the body were taken outside and burned outside the city as unclean, accursed. And so executions were done outside the city as a place of another evidence of the curse. The book of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 13. Hebrews 13, 11 to 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So the author of Hebrews is saying to us, Jesus was outside the city, bearing shame. Let's go outside the city. In other words, let's be willing to leave, not be entangled in the world, but to go out to share his shame. Being willing to be a societal outcast. To be identified with Christ. John tells us in verse 18 of chapter 19:18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. One word, crucified. He'll mention it here, and then you'll notice a little bit later on. That's the extent to which John describes the crucifixion of Christ. We've all heard lengthy discussions and descriptions of what crucifixion was like. And John may pass over that knowing they've seen it. They know it. Crucifixions were always publicly done by the side of the road to make it clear so that people could see it. Again, it was meant to be a lesson. It wasn't just a punishment for a crime. It was a warning to others. People knew what crucifixion was. It was such a wretched thing, it couldn't be done in Rome, the city of Rome. I think I saw not even in Italy at all. Roman citizens could not be crucified because it would too shame Rome to have one of their citizens crucified. It was known to be a brutal, torturous execution. I've read an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association where a physician analyzes the medical issues involved in the crucifixion. But I think John guides us in a way. He doesn't describe the brutality of the torturous death because really that's not the issue. As brutal and vicious and torturous as the Roman execution was, as the hearts of those who wanted that for Jesus, his physical suffering was not the issue. It is the spiritual transaction of the cross that matters most. And so John simply says they crucified him. And there were two others with him on either side. See, they too suffered crucifixion. But in the fact that he was crucified between two criminals, another scripture was fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." But notice he was numbered with the transgressors. That's part of what Pilate and Rome was doing. And Pilate in particular was putting this king of the Jews right between two terrorists. You might know they're called sometimes two thieves, but that word thief is the same word used to describe Barabbas. And he was a murderous, terroristic insurrectionist. Jesus was thrown into this horrible death as one of others. Counted among the transgressors. That's who this king of the Jews is, as Pilate seeks to mock him. John doesn't fill in the details on this either. This is why you want to read all four Gospels, but the other Gospels fill in. Remember how one of the prisoners, both are hurling abuses at Jesus. And then one of them has literally a change of heart. He actually rebukes the other one and says, "What are you doing? How can this guy's innocent? We deserve to be on the cross, but he doesn't." And then he says to Jesus, "Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me." And what does Jesus say to him? "Well, I sure hope so." No, what does he say? "If you can survive and get off the cross and live a good enough life, ask one of those ladies down there to bring some water and we'll baptize you and then you can be saved." What does he say? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Paul clings to the same truth in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And so when we think of a loved one who knows the Lord and dies, their gain, our loss. Paul can say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How can dying be better if I can live and serve Christ? Because I'll be in his presence. And finally, sinless. But more about these two thieves tonight, these two terrorists tonight, these two murderers tonight, as we think about those three crosses. But for here, the point is Jesus is suffering a shameful death in shameful company. Verse 19 tells us, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, literally Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, when it says Pilate wrote it, that doesn't mean he himself took out the board and got a Sharpie and wrote it out himself. No, there weren't Sharpies back then either. But in other words, when he says he wrote it, he told someone, write what I'm about to tell you. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Again, this was the indictment. On what grounds? What got him here? And they would make that public. Apparently, one thing in the Roman procession between the quaternion as they went through the city. Apparently, one purpose of that is if anyone saw that execution about to happen, they saw the procession and they had evidence contrary to the conviction, they could actually stop the procession and retry him. That's the trying to win innocence. But here in particular, it was also to warn others, don't you do this. But Pilate also was trying to do, this was all about his hatred of the Jews. He hated what they just made him do. He hated that they made him murder an innocent man. Even against divine warning, he assumed that's what it was when his wife sent that dream notice to him and said, don't get involved in this thing. A dream has spoke to him, stay away. He hated them for that, and he hated them because they were Jews. Anti-Semitism is nothing new. And so he wants to stick it to them. He wants to mock them. And so he puts up on this placard, this is the King of the Jews. This is what Rome can do to the king, to any king that opposes him. You Jews, this is your king. This is what we think of your king. We don't just banish him. We don't imprison him. We execute him in the most dishonoring and shameful way we can. Philippians 2, remember when Paul says he humbled himself to death, and even the death of a cross. That's Philippians 2. Paul must have written that and been shaking his head as he, because Paul was a Roman citizen. It would have been illegal for him to be crucified, but his Savior was crucified. How Paul must have said, he suffered shame. I can't suffer. And so, Jesus the Nazarene, that's another gotcha to the Jews. We know, right, what the Jews thought of, what everybody thought of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? 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 Are you kidding me? And so he's saying, yes, Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Not Jesus the Jerusalemite or some other great city in Israel. Jesus the Nazarene. It was so small, it was less than a village practically. Even in Galilee, not even overlooked. You see Lydia's lists of cities at the time, they don't even include it. It'd be like the census takers, out on a census, and they look over and see that small village. It's not worth the footsteps. Leave it alone. Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. He must have enjoyed seeing that written down. And we're told in verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So it was every indication it was out right outside the city wall. If it's Gordon's Calvary, if that's it, the garden tomb, it's right across the street from the Damascus Gate. If the walls of Jerusalem have moved back and forth, if it's the Church of the Good Shepherd, it was right outside the wall. It's interesting, you know, it says it was in a very public place. The modern Calvary, the Gordon's Calvary, is, overlooks a kind of a dirty air bus station. Just a nothing location for the Prince of Glory to offer the sacrifice for man. But it was right outside the city. So, and especially some 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. He wanted everyone to read it as they went by. So you couldn't just look and say, I don't know that one. Here it is, the Passover. They're coming to celebrate their independence. We beat the Egyptians. Our God beat the Egyptians, liberated us, and made us a nation. Oh, yeah? Here's your king, a Nazarene. Rome has squashed him like a bug. There he is. How that must have troubled some as they went in to celebrate their July 4th, Passover in Jerusalem. He wanted everyone to read the title, so he wrote it in three languages, Hebrew or maybe Aramaic. That was the language of the Jewish people. It was the language of their religion. It was the language of their scriptures. It was the language of the synagogue. As we walk through the Seder service, you'll remember that I recite prayers in Hebrew that are thousands of years old. And so Hebrew was the language of worship, the language of religion, the language of scripture. And there it is on the cross. It was also written in Greek. Greek was the language. We can thank Alexander the Great for this. When he conquered the world, he wanted to really, we call it Hellenize. He wanted the world to be made like, he wanted Greek culture to fill the world. And so he wanted Greek, and so Greek language became the language of the world. You can go anywhere in the world at that time and speak in Greek, and people would know. That was the marketplace language. It was the language of trade. It was the language of philosophy. And so that became the common language. Interestingly, the New Testament is written in Greek, the common marketplace Greek, not the philosophical Greek, but the language that was spoken in a marketplace anywhere in the Roman world. It's kind of like English is today. You know, you can go to many parts of the world, and if you can default to English, then you can communicate. When we had our Bible study in the dormitory in Jerusalem, there were students from all over the world, France, Germany, America, very other places that didn't speak English, like England. But we could find a common language in English. And that's how we held our Bible study. Latin. So Greek was the marketplace language, the philosophical language. Latin was the official language, the language of the legislature, the language of the courts. So all three aspects of culture were represented in those three statements. And so there was the declaration. Here is the Nazarene, King of the Jews. What do you think of your king? Verses 21 and 22. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered and said, what I've written, I've written. Again, notice the Jewish leadership at work, chief priests and of the Jews, so Caiaphas and others. They want that accusation changed. They see it's a dishonor to Israel. But he's no longer in a mood for discussion, and he's no longer going to make concessions. What's written is written. And he probably gave them a look that told them, it's time to leave. And so they left his presence, muttering among themselves, as they prepared to go worship the Lord at the Passover. Again, we can see how a religious person can be so externalized, the heart is, yet the heart so corrupt. These three languages on the cross also speak of something to us. Basically, with those three languages, you covered everybody, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, Gentile and Jew, Greeks and Romans. And basically, that's a reminder, the cross is for everybody. Every language, every nation, all of them are offered to come to the King of the Jews. He came to the Jews, but he died for all peoples. And that's one of the things you read in the scripture of how the heavens, every tribe and tongue is represented there. What a wonderful thing to see that incredibly diverse family of God gathered to worship in the presence of the Lamb that was slain to take away the sin of the world. It continues on. Chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, for it shall be that the scripture might be, let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. You know, in the ancient world, clothing was especially valuable. You know, we're so used to, you know, clothing being cheap. You know, you can get the stuff that's made in other cultures and made on machines and cheap fabric, where, you know, it's so inexpensive. Whenever I think of, you know, and even our artificial fabrics like polyester. Back in the ancient day when TV was in black and white, I remember there was a commercial advertising the benefits of polyester. And it showed people at a pool party, and there was a man in a suit, polyester. And he dove into the pool, swam across the pool, and got out, no wrinkles. Isn't polyester great? but we can make fabric. Well, back then you had to, you could take linen, which is made from vegetation. You could get wool, cotton, but it took work to make that, and so lots of handwork, and so it was costly, especially when they were decorated. Remember when Achan went into Jericho and he stole gold and garments, and so garments were expensive, and not just to be discarded. That classic scholar I mentioned earlier, he said this also. One of the perquisites. Perquisites, that's where we get our expression perks. One of the perquisites of these soldiers was the clothes of the victim. Every Jew wore five articles of apparel: his shoes, his turban, his girdle, his tunic, and his outer robe. There were four soldiers and were five articles, and so they diced for them, he says. So let's think about that list. We can figure out what shoes are, right? You know what shoes are when you put on your feet. No socks, just sandal-like shoes. His turban, or some kind of a headpiece. You know, often you see people in the Middle East, they've got some kind of, you know, in the heat of the sun, some kind of a turban or something on the head would be worn. His girdle. Now that strikes us, what are they doing walking around wearing girdles? Think belt, okay? That's what kind of, the loose garment, especially the tunic, it was over the tunic, but under this robe, and that would kind of hold it all together. You might put a knife or a sword in there, or you might in some way, but that would be standard to wear it as well. And then that outer robe would be worn. So there's four pieces of clothing. I mean, five pieces of clothing, if you add those all up, and only four soldiers, how do you divide it? And so when they divvied up each of the four pieces, then they were left with this tunic. And that was the piece you wore closest to your body. But he's very careful to say it's woven as one piece. There's no seams. You know, you might otherwise say, well, let's divide it on the seams. But they don't want to just cut it up into four pieces. You know, if you had a nice shirt or a nice dress, and you said, well, let's share it by cutting it into four pieces. You've just taken a nice garment and made it a stack of cleaning rags. You know, you wouldn't do that. So they choose to say, well, let's cast lots. And luckily, they fulfilled Scripture. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 years before, the Holy Spirit moved David to say that this would happen. And we had Tom read a long section of 22. Psalm 22, which is such a description of the cross. And so David writes, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The indications are that this psalm was very much in Jesus' mind as he was on the cross. He had been there, of course, when the Holy Spirit guided David to write these words, God the Son being eternal. But now on the cross, he's experiencing these words. How do we know he was thinking about them? Well, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse. And so he's thinking through, as each of these, as he probably looked down and saw them gambling, he thinks about this verse as well. They divide my garments. He saw them. Who's going to get his shoes? Who's going to get his belt? And then as they're casting lots to see who gets the tunic. Must have filled his mind to think of that scripture. And is it amazing to see the fulfillment of scripture like that? There are many prophecies. I've seen different suggestions. At least 20 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled within the day of the crucifixion. We've already mentioned a few. We could also mention Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Think of the scourging. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Psalm 22:16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And whenever I think of that, of course, when you think of the stripes and the piercing, we think of, again, remember the matzah bread at the Seder? We hold it up and see, do you see the stripes? Do you see the piercing? And Jesus holding that up to his disciples at the Last Supper and saying, this is my body. This represents me. Do this and remember me. But also, whenever I think of the piercing, I remember what Zechariah says, that with the second coming of Christ, it says, Israel, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn as for an only son. It's been suggested that Isaiah 53 is actually the prayer of repentance of the nation of Israel. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. We thought God was, he was the wicked one, but he was being bruised and crushed and striped and pierced for us, for our iniquity. And so we see an incredible fulfillment of scriptures. To be clear, the Jewish leadership has been very influential. They concocted this plot among themselves. Better for one innocent man to die for the benefit of the nation. Pilate's guilty. The last thing a judge should be doing is knowingly condemning an innocent man. But politics are politics. And so we can set aside the demands of justice. We've got to accomplish our political goals. But it wasn't the Jews and it wasn't Pilate truly running the show. God the Father was overseeing the whole process. You can see that by the fulfillment of prophecy. That 1,000 years before, he's laying out the details. Not just foreseeing, but foreordaining. This is what will happen. Don't miss my hand. In Acts 2:23, when Peter's preaching to a guilty nation, when he's declared to them, God sent you the Messiah, and what have you done? In Acts 2:23, Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. And some were stricken because they had seen the whole thing unfolding. And God the Holy Spirit was opening eyes in a marvelous way. And many came to realize, what have we done? Every day was our prayer that God would send Messiah, and he did. And what have we done? And then you can imagine they're undone. Have we ruined it? Have we ruined it? No. As if you look through those prophecies, there are two advents. He will come again. But for now, the cross is a gracious statement of mercy. We're told that Pilate posted a placard, a sign, a statement on the cross. But that wasn't the only one that was on it. Did you notice? I have to cheat and go to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart, flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. In other words, the writing of the condemnation, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. On the cross was the condemnation, King of the Jews. That's his crime. And it says here, God put the handwritten statement. Handwritten. When did God ever handwrite anything? Have you seen the Ten Commandments lately? When God's, the scripture says, with his finger, he wrote on the tablets condemnation. See, the law can never make us righteous. It can only condemn our guilt for our coming short. And as he took that condemnation, it wasn't Pilate's condemnation that mattered. He put the condemnation the law brings and nailed it to the cross. Of course, later on, we're getting ahead of ourselves. What will Jesus say? Paid in full. It is finished. So if we look at this passage, we're reminded so clearly, and John is and he skips over the details of the cross to get us to the details of Scripture. God is at work in this, friends. This isn't a mistake. It's not a mishap. This is God's. This is plan A. God's divine plan, God's heavenly plan, not Pilate's, not Caiaphas's. As we see our Savior willingly, purposefully suffer for our sin, we're reminded of the cost of our sin. His suffering is a picture of the wrath we deserve. It's been said that the only ones who have a full comprehension of the wrath that Jesus experienced are those who are in torment right now. God took the infinity of that wrath and, like a laser, focused it on his Son for 3 hours. What it cost him. And he knew that before he even left heaven. As we see our Savior suffering, aren't we humbled? We're grieved at that was my sin that put him there. And we're amazed at the grace that he would take it upon himself. We see the depths of God's wrath and justice. But don't we see that we did that to him? We did that to him. It was our guilt he was bearing. Mr. Spurgeon said, if you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten. Think of that. And as Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself in lowliness at his feet. A sense of Christ's amazing love to us has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. May the Lord bring us in contemplation to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of the pompous man of pride. We shall take the humble place of one who loves much because much has been forgiven him. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson, and then rise and carry it into practice. One other quote, if I may, from Bishop J.C. Ryle. As honey tasted seems to make all other things seem to have no taste at all, so does the cross, seen by faith, take all the sweetness out of the pleasures of the world. When we see the sweetness, the glory, the infinite love of our Savior, that he would do that for us after what I did to him, the attraction of the things of the world does grow dim, doesn't it? As the author of Hebrews says, he was taken out to a place of shame. Let's join him there. Better to bear the reproach of the world and to be counted one with Christ. Father, how I pray that you would awaken us to this cross. Father, how I pray that if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone hearing these words has yet to entrust him as Savior, Lord, may you show them your infinite love in sending your own Son. Christ, may you open eyes to see the depths of your mercy. And Father, may those eyes turn in repenting faith to you. Father, for those of us who have turned in faith to Christ, may we delight in his love. May we be humbled before him. And may the sweetness of his mercy make all other things tasteless and unattractive. We ask in Jesus' name, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.